Romans chapter 8, and we read the first section of the chapter. These sections of the first Bible reading commencing at verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now that's somewhat more than half of the chapter, a little more, but the brethren felt it would perhaps be more suitable for a division just to conclude the first Bible reading at the end of verse 25, because the Lord will give us understanding in his word. I think we all appreciate that when we come to Romans chapter 8, it's what we might call a Mount Everest chapter of the Bible, a very special and significant chapter. And by way of opening, the first thing that I think I should mention just briefly is the atmosphere of the chapter. It's a chapter of great victory. It's a chapter of confidence. A chapter of triumph, a chapter of life, a great chapter of assurance. It's a chapter that gives the child of God tremendous comfort. And I do trust that whatever discussion we have and whatever considerations we have that we not lose the atmosphere of this marvelous chapter. If we go away just feeling we've been at a Bible reading, we likely have missed something. We should feel the thrill of the triumph of Romans chapter 8. There was a man called James Gilmore. He went to serve the Lord in Mongolia 150 years ago or thereabouts. Suffered many privations and bereavement and great difficulties for a number of years in that country, and was himself subject to bouts of depression. And he said once concerning Romans chapter 8, it was a chapter that made good spiritual reading in dull spiritual weather. And many Christians know what it is to have Vancouver weather, spiritually. That's even worse, I think, than Irish weather. Dull Vancouver weather. And they can have it spiritually. And if you're suffering dull spiritual weather, I trust that the atmosphere of Romans chapter 8 will prove to be good spiritual reading, as James Gilmore said. The second matter that I want to mention just is the argument of the chapter, and I mean that in the broadest sense of the term. You see, unfortunately, and we have no other way around it, we are jumping into the very middle of Romans. Once we come here, we're at the very heart of the epistle, just about halfway through, as far as the number of chapters are concerned, and here we are at the core of this great letter. The early part of the letter, it hangs upon that great quotation from the Old Testament, "The just shall live by faith." It is very possible and very likely, I think, in fact, that that particular little expression, that verse, should be translated and should be rendered, "The just by faith shall live." Now, the first three chapters, I'm speaking in broad terms, the first three chapters take up the first two words, "the just." Tells a man how to be justified, why he needs it, and the grounds upon which it can take place. Chapters 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 take up the next two words, "by faith," so that this blessing is obtained by faith. The end of chapter 5 and 6, 7 and 8 take up the next two words, "shall live." And we would ask, a justified man, how does he live? Well, the different features of the life of the justified man are before us in these chapters. And you will notice as we go down the chapter that life will become one of its vibrant themes, the spirit of life. "If ye through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Spiritually minded is life. Shall quicken, shall make alive our mortal body. So that chapter 8 pulsates with life, and with its companion chapters is giving us the life and the power for Christian living. We also find this a chapter of great lightning. The Son of God becoming like us. And before the chapter ends, we found like him, conformed to his image forever. It will also be a chapter of great liberty, because those who have life, they also experience liberty, emancipated from the various captivities that hold humanity. It's great to be free. We will likewise discover that it will turn out to be a chapter of great longings, because creation has hope, and Christians have hope, and there is a great future, and I trust that the life and the liberty and the likeness and the lovingness of Romans chapter 8 will be appreciated by it. So that as to its argument and where it fits into the argument, and again I'm speaking in general terms, it's a chapter that describes the life of the justified man both here and hereafter. Then the third matter that I want to mention is the abundance in this chapter. And you will probably know, or at least many will know, that what I'm referring to just now is the frequency of the mention of the Holy Spirit. Because it is in his power that we enjoy the life which has been given to us in Christ. And I think, dear Christians, it's one of the features that we want to appreciate, that God has given every believer power to live. There's no excuse for failure. There's no excuse for collapse. We spend much of our time making excuses for people that don't do well. If we do not do well in Christian experience, it's not because God has shortchanged us in the equipment. And about 20 times in this one chapter, 19 perhaps to be exact, we have a direct reference to the Holy Spirit and to the wonder of His power in the believer. He's mentioned 5 times in chapters 1 to 7. He's mentioned 8 times from chapters 9 to 16. And he's mentioned 19 times, over 60% of the references to the Holy Spirit in this one letter. All are compressed into this one chapter. And there's an abundance of mentions of the Holy Spirit. There is no other chapter in the New Testament anything like it. The closest competitor, I think, is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Many times is the Holy Spirit mentioned in that chapter. Perhaps 11. 11. And that's the second in the list. Here he's 19 times. So that the abundance of his mention, we will be noting all his different activities and operations and his help in every way. Now, the fourth thing that I want to mention is the absence in the chapter. Because if there is an abundance of mentions of the Holy Spirit, there is also something that is conspicuously absent in this chapter. In the whole of Romans chapter 8, there's not one single command. Oh, you say that's very amazing. In the whole 39 verses of this chapter, there's not one single imperative. Mm-hmm. But you say, if this is about the Christian's life, we need to be told what to do and how to do it, and you need to tell people. Yes, we believe in the commandments of Holy Scripture, but there's not one command here. Because the apostle is wanting to make it abundantly clear that the Christian life is not a life that's lived hemmed in by rules and regulations. The Christian life is not a life that is directed by the restraint of an external code. The Christian's life is directed by the constraint of an internal power. So that we have the abundance of references to the Holy Spirit, and we have a total absence of any reference to one commandment or one imperative. Now, that is not to say that there are not practical repercussions. The chapter is primarily doctrinal, and there are tremendous practical repercussions with Romans chapter 8, but the thrust of this chapter is doctrinal. Now, on your outline, you already have received something of a very skeleton analysis of the chapter. And you will notice that in the sections, in the verses that we have just read together, there are 4 different sections. From verses 1 to 4, the little title that has been placed over that is The Glory of Release. And in that section, the Holy Spirit is seen as a new power. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the spirit of the law of sin and death. In verse 2, I'm quoting from verse 2 now, the Holy Spirit is a new power. The next section from verses 5 down to verse 11, I think the title that was given to it is The Glory of Residence. Because the Holy Spirit in that section is seen as a new presence. We not only enjoy a new power, but we become the sanctuary of a new presence. Then the third section is the glory of relationship from verses 12 down to verse number 17. You'll notice, for example, in verse 12, brother. You'll notice in verse 14, son. You'll notice in verse number 16 and 17, children. These family words begin to come into this part of the chapter that we call the glory of relationship. And children now have a special privilege, not just a new position, and not just a new presence, but we have a new privilege that we now, in the energy of the Holy Spirit, can address God as Father. The people who once were slaves, in the first verses of the chapter, who became sanctuary, they now become son. And then the fourth section, from verse 18 to 25, it's the glory of revelation. The great day when what it means to be a son of God will be unveiled in its celestial beauty and the universal impact of the manifestation of the sons of God. And not only do we have a new position, and we enjoy a new presence, and exercise a new privilege, but we entertain a new prospect. And the slave, in the first section, who become sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit, in the second section, who are also sons of God, in the third section, they become sovereigns, reigning with Christ, in the fourth section. Mm-hmm. And it's all the great wonder of God's salvation. In the first section, there is no doom, no condemnation. In the second section, there is no defeat. We have power that enables us to live. In the third section, there is no doubt. We are the children of God, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in the fourth section, as we think about this large vista of universal glory, there is no disappointment, because every hope that our spirit-filled hearts have entertained will be gratified with a burst of universal and eternal glory. Let us, dear believers, I say, enjoy the thrill and the triumph of this great chapter. Now, I say nothing more about analysis. We'll do a little more of that as we make our way through. A further point that I want to mention almost as I sit down is a number of antitheses in the chapter. You see, we notice as we go down that the apostle is constantly working on contrasts and opposites. In the first little part, we will have the great contrast, for example, between the flesh and the spirit. Then, as we proceed a little piece, we will see a contrast between death and life. Then, further down in the third section, we will see a contrast between bondage and liberty. And then, in our fourth section today, we will see a contrast between suffering and glory. Flesh, spirit, death, life, bondage, liberty, suffering and glory. You see, existence in this present world, dear people, has been tyrannized by four dark realities. Sin, death, fear, suffering. The apostle, in these four sections before us, takes up each one of those: terror, the power of sin, the penalty of death, the paralysis of fear, the pain of suffering. And God has an answer to them all in the great, wonderful scheme of His salvation. This chapter is telling us what salvation means with a capital S for us and for the universe at large, so that we keep those different antitheses in our mind. Now, I think about lastly, all I will mention will be a number of analogies, because as always in his writings, the Apostle Paul, he draws upon a number of different spheres for his figurative language. At the very first verse, for example, we're in the word of the Eterna, and he says, no condemnation. That's the word of the court. That's the man completely acquitted, and the penalty totally gone. The word of the Eterna, no condemnation. A little later in the chapter, we're in the word of accountancy. He says, as far as the flesh is concerned, he said, we are not debtors to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. And he said, we need not try and live under any obligation to the flesh. But he said, we have been released from that sphere, mm-hmm. and we are now in the spirit. Then, of course, he visits the world of adoption. And he sees that we have been placed in the family of God with all the dignity and the freedom of sons. We are not just children, we are sons. Many a man has a number of children, but only one or two of them son. He might have three daughters. The five of them are children, but two of them are sons. We are not only children of God, but every brother and sister here today is a son of God. All the dignity and the liberty that sonship means. Thank God for the preciousness of this great. Not only the world of the attorney and the world of accountancy and the world of adoption, but he also visits the world of agriculture. And he uses an agricultural picture for the Holy Spirit. And he says, even now we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And the first fruits is the sheaf that gives the pledge of a larger harvest yet to come. And because God has given to us the pledge of his indwelling Holy Spirit, it's the guarantee that all that God has in mind will be harvested in and will be for his eternal glory and the blessing of all his people. Now, I've deliberately avoided a great number of things in detail because I'm very comfortable today that I have brethren here on either side of me. And I would say for the greater part, maybe one exception, for the greater part these men were enjoying Romans 8 before I was saved, and some of them before I was born, so that they will be able to help us. And at the start of each section, I'll take a minute and say a little bit about the section in general, so that we'll work within the sections, and we'll also work within the verses, and that will be the approach that I will try and take to the chapter. So that's as much as I want to say in the opening. The atmosphere of the chapter and the argument of the chapter, the abundance in the chapter, the absence in the chapter, the analysis of the chapter, the antitheses in the chapter, the analogies in the chapter, and now the approach to the chapter as we take it stage by stage and piece by piece. And just before the brethren come in on top of us here, I'll say a little bit about the first section, just a breath or two, when I take my seat. And when I catch my breath and get a drink. Now, as we've already mentioned, the section, this first section, four verses, verses 1-4, is the glory of release and the new position into which we have now been brought. And in verse 1, we have the peace of this new position. No fear, no condemnation, no judgment. In Christ Jesus, what a peace. In verse 2, we have the principle of this new position. Those who are in this position, they enjoy the working, the law of the Spirit of life, the principle of the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, we have the price of this new position. What did it take to get us here? It took nothing less than Calvary. And in verse 4, we have the proof of this new position, because people who are in this new position as a result of Calvary, the proof that they are there is seen by the fact that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in them, not kept by them, but fulfilled in them. And we will hear a little bit more about that just in a minute. So that's the broad framework of this first section. And just, I want our brethren to come in this, and I pause when I say this. Many have wondered, what exactly does this great word therefore at the beginning of Romans 8 mean? What does it link us back with? What is it looking back to? These great therefores and wherefores of Romans that are turning points of the epistle. Now, some would say it's looking back to chapter 7 and the end of chapter 7. And from the valley of chapter 7, we come into the victory of chapter 8. I have no problem with that. But I think that the therefore of verse 1 takes in far more than just the end of chapter 7. And in the first four verses, I may be wrong, but my brethren will elaborate. In the first four verses, I take it the Apostle Paul summarizes the epistle from chapter 5, 6 and 7, summarizes it, and then he moves into the new material of chapter 8. Now, I'll pause for a while here, brethren, and help us all you can in those matters, and others as well.
David, this is bringing us to a consummation of the doctrine of the epistle. But as you remarked, chapter 5, verse 12, Paul changes his emphasis in his subject matter. No longer sins, but dealing with sin. So does verse 1, as you, I think you suggested, verse 1 is the summary of the great truth of Romans 5 from verse 12 mm-hmm. to the end of that chapter. For in that chapter, we find there was a sentence of death that brings us under condemnation, and therefore we need the justification of life. Okay. So verse 1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So verse 1 would seem to summarize for us the great doctrine of chapter 5. And of course, verse 2, chapter 6.
You elaborate on that. Go ahead.
So in verse 2 we have the summary of the apostle of the truth he's been teaching in chapter 6. And he shows us in chapter 6 there was a new master, or a new monarch in the sense of sin was a master, and sin was a monarch. Now Paul in verse 2 shows us the summary of what we have in chapter 6, this freedom, this liberty from that monarch, from that master, and it's all found in the Holy Spirit of God.
Good.
And in chapter 3, verse number 3, he summarizes for us what we have in chapter 7. He talks not now about a monarch, he talks about the law of God as a husband. But we're not married unto the law, we're married unto Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, verse 3 summarizes that great truth in chapter 7 and reminds us what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Then the Spirit of God is done, of course, or God is done by the sending of his own Son. And so verse 3 would summarize for us what we have in chapter 7. Just emphasizing what you said, therefore, takes right back to chapter 5 and verse 12.
Good. And then verse 4, we're not advanced, but verse 4 really takes us into the new material. Verse 4, there should be no reference. Now, I don't want to be changing translations because that only obscures people, but this is one point that I think is vitally important. And we're not going to have a whole dispute about textual criticism because it's beyond most here, myself included. But verse 1 of Romans chapter 8 should finish after the word Jesus. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, full stop. And you will say to me, but that's dreadful, David. You're going to leave a sentence out of my Bible. No. That sentence that we're leaving out of verse 1, it'll be at the end of verse 4. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if that's the case, and I'm fairly convinced it is the case, the first reference to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 is in verse 4. And that's what Brother Mr. Fermenter, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 3, chapter 7, and with the mention of the Holy Spirit in verse 4, we are now moving into the new material of chapter 8.
It's not conditional. It's not conditional. There's no condemnation. It's not a matter of our walking.
Yeah, you see, as our brother Blair is just saying, if verse 1 reads as we have it, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ who walk. I'm glad. I'm thankful, dear Christians, that my position of no condemnation doesn't depend on my walk. If it depended on my walk, I would never be sure. So that we don't bring in the walk until verse 4. It's in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. And now that will bring us maybe back to verse 1, and we can take the verses in order that we have seen the section.
The opening words of verse 1, there is therefore, that is usually used to confirm a previous conviction or truth. But in this case, is it what follows that is the result of the conviction?
Well, I think that he's bringing back the truth of the previous chapters, as we have heard, and therefore, in light of that, in light of the truth that has been established, there is no condemnation. And in fact, in the original, the first word of the chapter is the word no. The apostle says, no condemnation. He doesn't say, there is now, therefore, no. He says, no condemnation. People that are as guilty as sin could make them, lost and doomed and on the brink of hell. No condemnation. He's thrilled with it. And just puts that right at the front of the sentence so that we get the sure conviction. There is none to them that are in Christ Jesus.
Why should that be? I mean, when we think of the ministry of chapter 5 and chapter 6, is it a reiteration, a confirmation, or fresh revelation?
I think it's I was going to say nearly all of them, in the sense it's a confirmation and it's a reiteration. Now, just in connection with what our brethren have been saying, this word condemnation, the only other place, I mean the original, of course, the only other place in the New Testament where the Romans 8 condemnation word occurs is in chapter 5, verse 18 of chapter 5, and verse 16. Condemnation twice. That's what we got from Adam. But he said, in Christ, there's a new headship, and in Christ, under the old head, it was condemnation. Under or in the new head, it is no condemnation and justification. And it's not just that we're not condemned. There is none. It doesn't even exist. You can't find it. It's not just that we are not condemned, as John 3. It's actually that there is no. These people are now in a sphere. And I want the brethren to help us, for we have a minute, on this marvellous expression that many younger believers maybe overlook, and many of us didn't grasp the significance of it for quite a while. There's now a sphere in Christ Jesus, and in that sphere, if you look from north to south to east or west with a magnifying glass, you will never find as much as an ounce of a thing called condemnation. It doesn't exist, and these people are in there. And they're absolutely and eternally secure.
That is the contrast, David, between chapter 5 and chapter 8. In chapter 5, we're in Adam. Uh-huh. That's where we've got condemnation and need justification. In chapter 8, we are in Christ Jesus. The new position, or to use your word, new sphere into which the grace of God has put us by faith in Christ. We're in Christ Jesus as distinct from being in Adam.
The first... It's quite I don't know how many years ago it is now, but it's quite a number of years. And this brother on my left, I heard him point out that in these chapters of Romans, and I mightn't be able to do it exactly accurate, but he drew our attention. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. You know the verse well. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the end of chapter 6, the last verse. The gift of God is eternal life.
In.
It should be in. It's different to the other expression. It's not through, it's in. That's the end of chapter 6. So 5 is through, 6 is in. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. I thank God through. Look at chapter 8 at the very end. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in. So 5 is through, 6 is eternal life in, 7 is through, and 8 is in. Now, what is the difference, or how would the brethren express of what we have through Christ and what we enjoy in Christ? I think it's maybe important, without splitting hairs, just to appreciate those two different expressions and the way they're alternated in this letter.
Now, can we go to verse 2, brother? I'm concerned about the fact that in the end of chapter 7, we have the law of sin, verse 23, and the law of God, verse 25. Now, why does Paul use the expression for the law of the Spirit? Law of the Spirit.
Yeah. It nearly sounds inconsistent to introduce this whole idea. Right. Spirit replaces law.
Yeah.
I think that in verse number 2, the word law is being used, and there has been a dispute of opinion, but it's my own personal conviction that in verse number 2, the word law is used in the sense of principle. A principle. A consistent principle. Now, there's a principle that joins together sin and death. Wherever you get sin, that will always be followed by death. You can't get sin and avoid death. The law of sin and death, its cause and effect. Then, now, that used to hold us in captivity, but there has been a superior law.
Mm-hmm.
It's the principle of the Holy Spirit of life. Wherever you get the law of sin, you'll get death. That's a consistent regulating principle, never changes. Wherever you get the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll always get life.
Yeah.
And that will never change. You see, actually, I wasn't supposed to be here. Now, these two men. Because, I'll let you into a secret. There was a law that banned the three of us from getting to Vancouver. And a few hours ago, we all sat in the runway of an airport across an ocean from here. And there was a law called the law of gravity. And the law of gravity said that Eric Parmenter, David Gilliland, and Thomas Bentley not be in Vancouver. And there we sat in great big heavy aeroplanes and added slightly to the weight. But then, we would still have been there in the UK, only there was another law came into activation called the law of aerodynamics. And the law of aerodynamics counteracted the law of gravity and took that plane up and brought it here. And here we have arrived. There was a law against us, but there's a superior law has brought us here.
Amen.
That's the Christian's the law of sin and death drags us down to the grave and eternal doom. But there's a power, a mighty power that now is in the Christian's life, an altogether different, a principle that operates altogether differently, that delivers us from the first.
Amen.
Brother David, someone has said that the law of sin had might but no right. The law of Moses had right but no might. But the law of the Spirit hath both might and right.
Very good. So that brings us to see just the difference between the use of law. Now, between the end of chapter 7, which we cannot go into in detail, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, law is used in three senses. It's used in the sense of the law of Moses, and it's also used in the sense of the law of God in a general way, and it's used in the sense of an activating, regulating principle, and you have to decide which is which according to the various contexts.
I've wondered, brother, in my simple appreciation of this, that these two verses are not actually giving an explanation of justification. No condemnation in Christ, backed up by the presence of the Spirit of God, confirms
justification.
I think
which is.
I think that's the. In verse 1, in Christ we have no condemnation. In verse 2, in Christ we have no captivity. And a man's justified. A man comes to a gospel meeting here, puts his trust in Christ, and he's justified. There's not a thing happens outwardly. How will you know if he's justified? When that man begins to live a life that shows he has a power which he never had before, and he's able to live as he never lived before, so that, as our brother Smith has said, verse 1 is giving us what is positional, but verse 2 is giving us the proof of that.
Yeah.
As a result of the justification, there's now a living power in the person's life. And dear brethren and sisters, like, we needn't fool ourselves. In the New Testament, justification and sanctification, to use the semi-theological terms, they are distinct truths, but they're never divorced. Where a man claims to be saved and has no interest whatsoever in living a holy life, I don't think we have any, under any obligation, to believe his profession.
Right.
The profession must be proved by power that shows the change has taken place. And then the price of this change brings us into this very wonderful text, verse 3. We are now no condemnation, because condemnation was executed in totality when the Son of God became a sin offering at Calvary. A very far-reaching, wide-ranging verse 3. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The sonship of the Lord Jesus. The sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. The sin offering of the Lord Jesus. All of those great truths that are compressed in this verse.
Would you see the serpent of brass in this? The lifting up here.
So the remedy was made in the same likeness as the problem.
Yes.
A serpent, and yet no sting.
Right.
No sting. Very good. So the Lord Jesus was sent. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was sent into the very arena where the problem was. And he defeated, and God condemned sin in the very place where sin had triumphed, and condemned it in his Son.
So would John chapter 5 help us, David, to illustrate what we have in verse 3? The angel troubled the water, but the man could not get the blessing of that.
Mm-hmm.
He could not get into that water to get the healing. And we remember the law was given by the disposition of angels, so we have the picture. The angel troubled the waters, but the man was impotent to get the blessing until Christ came.
All right.
And Christ came. He knew he was there for 38 years.
Right.
And when Christ came, the man got the blessing.
Okay. So that the law was powerless.
Yes.
Yeah, as the old doggerel says, to run and do, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands.
That's right.
A better thing the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So that as a result of what has happened in Christ, there are two great answers to the problem. There's the incarnate Saviour, and there's the indwelling Holy Spirit. And through those two, God has not only given pardon, but he has given power. Although there's much more than pardon. You notice that it doesn't say that God forgives sin. God never forgives sin. One or two looked up there. God doesn't forgive sin. He forgives sins. And every sin. He forgives sin. But he condemns sin. This is sin. This is what Adam... This is the poison that came into the race through the gate that Adam's disobedience opened. And that sin was condemned, and the judgment totally poured out on the blessed Saviour when he died at Calvary, and condemned in his life as well.
So in this verse, David, is there the life of Christ? And, well, it's the death of Christ. So in the life of Christ, there is that that moral side of things.
Mm-hmm.
He came not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. So there's the moral side of things, his life. But then there's his death. It was that he might be the sacrifice for sins. And so sin, as the very root thing, has been dealt with judicially by Christ and his death on the cross.
Yeah, I can see both, and yet I'm inclined to think, Brother Eric, that the emphasis in the verse is on the judicial penalty that was executed at Calvary. And you notice the New Testament is always, this is an important matter, because in places it has been challenged. The New Testament is always very, very careful, the Holy Spirit is careful to protect the absolute purity and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And that's especially true in verses where we are told that on the cross he was dealing with sin. He bore our sin. Just right beside it. He did no sin. He was made sin for us. Just right beside it. He knew no sin. Christ hath once suffered for sin. Just right beside the job. Now we must never say that on the cross the Lord Jesus became a sinner. And we must never say that he became sinful. In the darkness, the dense darkness of Calvary, your Savior and mine was just as holy as he was when he sat upon the throne of his pre-incarnate glory. And his humanity was holy. Not just innocent. Holy. And God didn't send his son in the likeness of flesh, because if he had sent him in the likeness of flesh, that would have called in question the reality of his humanity. Neither did God send his son in sinful flesh, because that would have put in question the purity of his humanity. But the reality of it and the purity of it are both protected by this very careful expression, God sending his own son in the likeness of the flesh of sin. And on ground that was clean, so to speak, ground that was clean, God has poured out the total judgment that sin deserved on the flesh of his son. It's a very solemn verse, as well as a very, very precious verse. And of course he had to be his own son if he sent him. His eternal sonship is implied, as well as his absolute sinlessness. Now the result of all that is that, now we're coming into verse 4. This is what God had in mind. This is what the law couldn't do. The law couldn't produce holiness. But God has produced it. You see, if the law condemned them, if the law condemned sin, it also condemned the man. The law couldn't execute his penalty without putting the man down. But God has found a way of executing the penalty in a substitute and still letting the guilty man go free into a new life. So God condemned sin in his son. And instead of condemning us, we have now been released to live a life where the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. And this again is what we were speaking with our brother Mr. Smith. This is the proof of what has taken place.
And it's in us, David, not by us. Oh. The law was never intended by God to be the rule of life for the Christian. It's being fulfilled in us.
Hmm.
That's your comment, I think, in your remarks.
I made that, and I would want to have, you see, the, many of the reformers, and we salute the memory of some of those men. Some of them. Not all of them. Much of their doctrine has filtered down with a considerable bias. But they suffered, and they grasped a great deal of the doctrine of justification by faith. But be aware, dear believers, that many of those servants of the Lord didn't get much beyond that.
Yeah.
The rapture and assembly truth, and even the truth of sanctification. And Mr. Luther and all those gentlemen, they taught that the law of Moses was the Christian's rule of life.
Yeah.
The law says don't steal. We don't steal. The law says don't commit adultery. We don't commit adultery. And the moral law was the Christian's rule of life. Now, I want to say here today, we are under the rule of law in no shape or form.
I think that's a very important observation, brother, because I remember in this country, we were faced with an issue where one particular person was teaching that the believers, or Christians, shall we call them, were obliged to fulfill the law. Now, it was a very serious case. And that's why I was going to ask you that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I think your measure on that must be repeated, if you will, because I'm hoping no one here followed that teaching that emerged in another place many years ago.
Our rule of life is not the moral law.
Yes,
our rule of life is the new creation in Christ and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And a man living, I always remember that, a man living in the energy of the Holy Spirit won't equal the law. He'll surpass it. So never say, oh, that'll make us lawless. If you don't give us the law, we'll become lawless. No, live in the energy of the Holy Spirit and you'll actually rise above and set a higher standard than law could ever reach. Because it's fulfilled in us, and all that God intended human beings to be could not be produced by the external strength of law, but it can be produced, fulfilled in, by the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's why the little word in is so important. In us, by the Spirit, not by
us. That's it. The Christian is never said to keep the law. It's never kept by him. I'm thinking of Romans 13 and Galatians 6. Yeah. We haven't time to turn to the passages. In both of those, it's not kept by him. It's fulfilled in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that brings us from this new position that we have in Christ and in the power of the Spirit. And now we come to a section from verses 5 down to 11. And you notice particularly in the latter part of that section, verse number 9. The Spirit of God dwell. Verse number 10. Or verse number 11. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus dwell. Verse 11. Your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth. Now that's why we have put upon this section the glory of resident. Because the Holy Spirit dwells. And it means he permanently dwells. He doesn't come as a visitor. He's there as a permanent resident from the very moment of conversion. And the presence of the Holy Spirit, this first section, gives us the presence of the Holy Spirit makes the total distinction between the person who's saved and the unconverted man. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes the vital difference. Now, just before our brethren come in there, I'll maybe just say this. Do you see those verses 5, 6, 7 and 8? Now, they're not talking about two types of Christian.
No.
If we get onto that, we'll be completely astray. It's not talking about a Christian with a carnal mind and a Christian with a spiritual mind. The expression should be the mind of the flesh. That's a man that's not saved. The mind of the Spirit. So that you have two classes. You have they that are after the flesh. You have they that are after the Spirit. You have two categories. The things of the flesh. The things of the Spirit. You have two concentrations. The mind of the flesh. The mind of the Spirit. You have two consequences. The mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And there's no overlap. And you can't be in both. And the moment I was saved, I was brought out of the mind of the flesh into the mind of the Spirit. And out of one into the other. And there's an absolute fundamental difference between these two classes. And that's what the apostle is teaching in this section.
If we don't see that, David, then we never understand this passage.
It's
absolutely essential that we understand the believer is not seen when he talks about the flesh. In fact, it's the aim in verse 5, isn't it? mind the things of the flesh. Mm-hmm. The effect is death. And in verse 8, of course, it's the unalterable character. And so you get that both with the unbeliever, and then likewise with the believer, when he talks about the believer in contrast to the unbeliever.
Yeah. You see, you have three things here. You have walking after the flesh, you have they that are in the flesh, and you have they that mind. So you have conduct, you have character, and you have thinking. The way a man thinks is dictated by who he is. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. The way he is and the way he thinks will dictate the way he walks. The man who's after the Spirit thinks about the things of the Spirit and he walks in the Spirit. And it's black and white. It's hot and cold. And these two don't, and the apostle says, now that's why there's a difference. He says, a non-converted man could never live a spiritual life. For he said he doesn't think right. His whole orientation is completely astray.
Yeah. Brother, is the word flesh being used in different ways in this chapter and in other portions?
Go ahead, Brother David, and just tease out a wee bit more what you
have
in mind.
Well, I'm thinking of new believers may be confused that if the flesh here is the unregenerate man. In chapter 7, Paul had said, that is in my flesh. We read a minute ago, he condemns sin in the flesh. Different ways in which the word flesh is being used.
Yeah, it's maybe helpful to just elaborate that a little bit. Now, there are passages in the New Testament where the word flesh is used neutrally and used physically. The Lord Jesus suffered in the flesh. The Apostle Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh. He just means in the body. It's used physically. But in this passage, the flesh is not talking about this substance that sits on our bone and has veins and arteries in it. It's not flesh in that physical sense. It's talking about that bias in human nature that turns away from God and lives a selfish life. The flesh is the tendency of the natural man to live for capital I. Just, they used to tell me in Sunday school, if you took the word H off the end of it, and most of these things are less than accurate, if you took the word H off the end of it and spelt it the other way, it would become self. That's what the flesh is. Fallen man turned in upon himself, living for his own things, for his own gratification, and the bias to do what is evil and be against God. That's the way in which the word flesh is being used in this passage. And we used to live completely under that domination. But thank God, the moment we were saved, we were taken out of that regime and brought into it, as we learned just in a minute.
And in chapter 7, sorry. In chapter 7, the capital I is prominent. Almost absent in chapter 8. It gives way to the Spirit. Chapter 7 is a self-centered person. Chapter 8 is a Spirit-centered.
Very good. That gives the whole difference of the orientation. Brother Ashley, were you speaking there or some brother? In the...
Yes, I was wanting a clarification as to the word fulfill. In Matthew 5 and 17, it says that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law. And here, we are to fulfill the law. Could you explain the difference between fulfilling the law in us and keeping the law? There's bound to be a difference, you think. It suggests that there is, that we are not under the law as such, but we don't break the law. We fulfill the law.
We fulfill it. If we keep it, it means that the law becomes an external code, and we try to measure up to that. But the fact that we fulfill it, it's an internal power that is flowing through us. And you'll notice that the expression is singular. It doesn't say that the righteous requirements. It's the righteous requirement. The sum total of what the law requires. And if you were to put me my back to the wall and ask me what that is, I would say that's love. And Romans chapter 13 will tell us the whole law is filled full in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And that links with what our brother Alves was saying. A man in the flesh is self-centered. He does what gratifies himself, no matter who it hurts. He doesn't care about anybody else. Get me what I want. But the man who's in the Spirit, instead of being self-centered, he'll be orientated towards others. And the whole law will be fulfilled in this love and service to others, and so on.
Could it be question, said, David, brother, of who's in control? I mean, flesh is Adamic, isn't it? That is the point being made.
Yeah.
That's an Adamic control. Man cannot please God in Adam.
Yeah.
But in Christ, it is a control that pleases God.
That's it. That's it. And what is absolutely impossible for a man without the Spirit, doesn't only become possible, but it is just the normal. You see, that's verse number 8. They that are in the flesh, they that are dominated, unconverted people, dominated by the flesh, living for self, they cannot please God. It's an absolute impossible. They cannot live a life that pleases God. And then you get the great contrast in verse, But ye are not in the flesh. Now, we're still in the body. But we are not dominated by the flesh. We are energized by the Holy Spirit, and so we live. The Spirit of God dwells in you. That is verse number 9. And that will bring us into these verses where we not only have the Spirit making a difference and creating a contrast, but now we have the Holy Spirit giving a confirmation. He gives a confirmation of ownership in verse 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Those that have the Spirit belong to him. He gives a confirmation of operation in verse 10. There is life. He gives a confirmation of outlook in verse 11. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we look forward to a great day when his life-giving power will touch our bodies as well as our souls. So that his presence has far-reaching effects.
Can you explain for me, brother, that statement in the end of verse 10? If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness.
I had thought, Brother Smith, that expression, the Spirit is life. Now, you notice it doesn't say the Spirit is living. He's not talking about an attribute of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the very nature of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The moment I was declared righteous in Christ, I received the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his power. And I take the righteousness at the end of verse number 10 to be imputed righteousness. The Holy Spirit's never given to a man who hasn't been declared righteous. He is righteous, and because of his righteous standing before God, he has now the life of the Holy Spirit pulsating in his soul. That changes the whole orientation of his being.
In verse 9, we have a double statement that we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. Now, is this the only reference? We know that God's thought, and we have it here, we are in Christ. Is this the only reference to being in the Spirit?
Well, there are quite a number of other references. For example, be filled in the Spirit. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, and habitation of God in the Spirit. But in this particular context, I think it's very significant, as our brother has hinted, you have the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of Christ. And then in verse number 10, you have Christ in you. Well, I take it the reason for it is this. The reason for the change. The Spirit of God is because we have the Spirit because God gave it to us. He's the Spirit of Christ because his residence in our souls reproduces the character of Christ. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and then he says, Christ be in you. So that the actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life reproduces the features of Christ in that person. Where it used to only be flesh and Adam, Now Christ is being seen in all his beauty, and it's the Holy Spirit is responsible for that.
And that would be the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5.
I think that
the reproduction of the character of Christ in us.
In us. And you see, you might have a non-converted man, and he's people have said to me, you know, he's a very nice man. You couldn't get a better neighbor. You couldn't get a better neighbor. He's very kind. And he's so on. Now, always remember, no matter how nice, no matter how refined, no matter how respectable, no matter how neighborly an unregenerate man might be, in his heart he's a hater of God. And he can't be subject to and all that superficial refinement. And some of it might be still, I'll call it the tail end of the image of God in man. Some of it might just be the remnants of God's image in man. That superficial refinement is only covering a heart that's not subject to the law of God. Neither can it be. Neither in the flesh can it please God. And if you sent that man to seminary from now until he was 90, without the power of the Holy Spirit, the character of Christ would never be reproduced in him. No matter how many Bible studies he would attend, no matter how many books he would read, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling to reproduce Christ and reproduce that character. And that's why he's called life, not just living. It's a new life altogether being seen in the man where he resides. And this is hope for the future, verse number 11. Now help us in verse 11, brethren, because you notice, and I'll ask our brethren for the significance of this, you notice quite a number of changes. For example, verse 11 says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus, and then in the middle of the verse it says, he that raised up Christ. Now my question is, why the change? And in speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says twice that God raised him up. But then it says, that same God shall quicken your mortal bodies. Doesn't say that same God who raised up Jesus and raised up Christ shall raise up your mortal bodies, shall quicken your mortal bodies. Why the change from Jesus to Christ, and why the change from raise up to quicken? And maybe take one at a time and it'll save us from getting confused.
So is the name Jesus related to the fact of Christ being a man? And Christ's manhood, he was raised by God from the dead, the man Christ, the man Jesus. Christ is the anointed in relation to Israel and the ultimate purposes of God as the Messiah. So God raised up the Christ. So you've got two things, I think, David. You've got the manhood of the Lord Jesus expressed in the fact that God raised up Jesus. If he could raise up Jesus, the man, he can quicken us, men in the flesh, or men of the flesh, now living in the Spirit.
So that raising up Jesus, this is just exactly what our brother said, raising up Jesus, that's something done as history. Raising up Christ is something done as head. Raising up Jesus is the resurrection viewed personally. But raising up Christ is the resurrection viewed officially, because not only did the Lord Jesus come from the grave personally, but his coming was the pledge that millions of others would follow, and ourselves included, so that God has set him now in a whole new sphere, and the persons of the Godhead involved in it all in this verse.
Well, I think that's good, David, because the Revised Version says Christ Jesus. See?
Yeah, sure.
So that endorses what you said.
Good, that's fine.
And the fact that it's raised on the one hand and then quickened, is that Ephesian truth? The end of Ephesians chapter 1, God raised up the Lord Jesus by his mighty power. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he quickened we who were dead in trespasses and sins. So as to salvation, we needed quickening. We need life. And now he's talking about this mortal body will have life. He will give that mortal flesh life in relation to eternity.
I just to focus a wee bit more on that, Brother Eric,
I personally now, but, and I don't think you are, I personally didn't equate the quickening here with Ephesians 2.
No.
In the sense that I don't think you are. No.
The
quickening of Ephesians 2 took place at conversion.
Spiritual.
But spiritual quickening.
This is physical.
This is physical. And the reason I thought that it wasn't the word rage is because, and I hope we're amongst them, there'll be many believers never need to be raised. But we'll all be quickened. And I thought that the Lord, it changed from raised to quickening, because when the Lord comes, even those who are alive in mortal bodies will have a quickening and transformed bodies that will equip them for a celestial sphere where the power of the Holy Spirit will be unimpeded for all eternity. And the Spirit is the pledge and the promise of that great program to come.
Now, discussing the enabling power of the Spirit of God, so the quickening of our mortal bodies, what you're saying is yet future, and that's true. But is it not true today that if we have the Spirit of God dwelling within, the enabling power to do that which is right, to do a spiritual work, that likewise.
Yeah, I appreciate that comment very much, brother. And I take it that what you mentioned, in my own mind, what you mentioned is primarily in verse 10. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So that here and now, in a justified man, the Spirit is life and produces a life that was never seen before. That's a moral quickening now. But I think that what is moral now will also be physical in verse 11. So that the power of the Holy Spirit not only has repercussions for earth and His presence, not only repercussions for earth, but also repercussions for eternity and a comprehensive operation. Now we get in verse 12. We've had the new position and the release. We've had the new presence and the residence of the Holy Spirit. Now we've the new relationship. Now, and the privilege. Now, look at these verses from verse 12 down to verse 17. We have a number of minutes. In verse 12 and 13, we have brethren. That's the fellowship. In verse number 14 and 15, we have sons. That's the freedom. In verse 16 and 17, we have children. That's the future. If your children, then heirs, pointing us forward to the day when we shall be glorified together. Now, in verse 12 and 13 is brethren and the flesh. We'll come back to that. As brethren, we through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body. Brethren and the flesh. In verse 14 and 15, it's sons and the Father. And in verses 16 and 17, we have children and the future glory and heirs that all belongs to that coming regime. Now, if we can take it in those, we're coming now to maybe what is, I think it's still doctrinal, but a practical turn is positive. He says, not only does the Holy Spirit break the power of sin, and not only will the Holy Spirit reverse death, as we've been learning, take away sin and death, but he said that same Holy Spirit produces holiness. Now we're coming to the positive blessings. He takes away the ill, but through the Holy Spirit we enjoy the family and we are linked on to the future.
What is the nature of death in verse 13? For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die, or ye shall die. What is the nature of death there?
I had taken the death of verse 13, the death and the life. I took the two sides, the two categories, like the two that we've already had. No overlap. If a man lives, and he puts it personally for these, if ye live after the flesh, you get a person lives for the flesh, by the flesh, in the flesh, after the flesh, that person will die. With a capital D, and will die eternal. But if
He'll die now, in the sense he'll die morally, and he'll die eternally. His life will be marked by death and decay now, but the eternal sense. But if through the Spirit ye mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And I take it that the life is the life of fellowship with God now, and the full enjoyment of life in the coming age. Now, so that, to summarise, and our brethren, I leave them room to disagree, I take the death and the life, ye shall die and ye shall live, to refer on the one hand to separation, because death means separation. Live for the flesh and you'll know separation from God forever. Live through the Spirit and you'll enjoy communion with God, life now and life hereafter. Now, have you maybe a different thought?
No, I wanted you to say it, because it's not natural, is it?
No, it's not natural.
That's the point.
No.
That's the point.
Because even a Christian who's not in the flesh and doesn't live after the flesh, even a child of God might die. This is talking about a man who lives unregenerate life and he has nothing in front of him but death eternal.
It's Paul again back to the unbeliever in contrast to the believer in this verse.
And I said, I know we're repeating ourselves, dear Christians, but listen. If you find yourself reading Romans 8, and in Romans 8 you get two kinds of believer. A spiritual man and a man who's not so spiritual, he's a bit carnal. Let me say, you have misread the chapter.
Right.
You're on the wrong track. There are not three classes here. It's not two kinds of believer. It's a man in Christ in Adam. It's a man in the Spirit, in the flesh. It's a man in Christ, in the Spirit, with eternal life. It's a man in Adam, in the flesh, with eternal death before them. And there's no overlap.
Like the prodigal son, the father said he was dead.
And he is alive again.
He's still
a son. And that's why he says you're debtors, not to the flesh. The flesh never gave us any favour. All that we ever got from the flesh was a bag of bother. We don't owe it anything. May God grant we'll have finished with that way of life, selfish way of life, that Adamic way of living, and that through the Spirit we'll mortify the deeds of the body. Now help us on this.
To mortify in here, is this a process or an act? To mortify the deeds, is this an ongoing thing, or is this a once for all thing, David, brother?
Well, I don't know. If you got away with it once, if you got away with it once, Brother Eddie, the Lord bless you. Because I take it, it's a constant thing. Through the Spirit, he doesn't say mortify the body. And he doesn't say you mortify the flesh. You know, some people thought that if you're going to be spiritual, you have to starve, and you have to lie in horse hair, and you have to walk on a bed of nails, and you have to have fastings and vigils, and you mortify the flesh or you mortify the body. Now, the Bible never teaches that. He doesn't say mortify the body, but he says mortify the deeds of the body. And the things that my body would do that are flesh, I strangle them, give them no oxygen. If you folks wanted to mortify me, I could, you know, just this tie here. That's just illustrative, not suggestive.
So mortify is to put to death.
Put to death.
And if it's dead, it's got no life, there's nothing interesting in it.
But it's our responsibility. You see, earlier we were told that we have died with Christ. You're never told to kill yourself with Christ. Or to put yourself to death with Christ. Judicially, we died with Christ at conversion, but we have to take in hand to put to death. Dear brethren, some of you brethren here, maybe you're using parts of your body, your eye, to watch the internet on very defiling sites. Some of you using your feet to spend undue amount of time in sports arenas and so on. Some of you using your hand, I tell you, give those things no oxygen. Throttle. Starve them from oxygen. Kill them. Because if you don't kill them, they will kill you for God, as far as your usefulness is concerned. It's as serious as that. We are far too soft on sin. The Bible speaks about it in the strongest of terms. And because we're in a family with new power, we do that through the Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives the Christian the enablement to do that. Now we'll go into these sons. We'll have to keep moving here, brethren, for we've had the brethren dealing with the flesh through the Spirit. Now we have the sons and the Father. All the dignity of sons led by the Spirit into the Father's presence. And when we are there, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to actually call God Father. It's not just that we're in a relationship, but we're in the conscious enjoyment of it. See, the other day, before I came to this country, I was doing some visiting for gospel meetings, and I knocked a door, and I happened upon a person, and as we talked, I discovered that this gentleman was a cousin of my mother. Now, he has been my second cousin the whole of my life. I never knew a thing about him. But when I became aware that he was a second cousin of my mother's, we had a great conversation. And he told me things that family secrets and family facts that I really enjoyed. Now, I've been in the good of that relationship. I have been in that relationship with him for quite a number of years. We're not saying how many. But I have only been in the good of that relationship for the last 3 weeks. You see, dear Christians, it's not just that we are sons of God, but we actually are in the conscious enjoyment and by the Holy Spirit, without being told to do it, we call God Abba, Father, and we live in the good of this great relationship.
Would you say something about the word adoption here? And those two things linked, sonship and adoption, that's a different word, isn't it, there, that brother?
Sorry, brother, really, sonship and adoption.
Yeah, those two not linked together there. Son placing, is that not the idea?
Well, you see, there was a ceremony in ancient times, and if a man in Roman times had a son born into his family, when the boy was 14, the father took him down to the magistrates of the community, and they had the adoption ceremony. Now, he had been the father's son for 14 years, but the adoption, the son placing, was when that 14-year-old boy was put down in front of the magistrates, and he was publicly acknowledged as his father's son. And he was the wielder of his father's property, the representative of his father's interests, and that what took place, that legal thing that took place, that public acknowledgement at 14 was called the adoption. Now, I tell you this, I didn't get the son placing 14 years after I was saved. The very night I was saved, God placed me as a son in the adulthood of sonship. And all the rights that went, that didn't come to a Roman boy until he was 14, those rights all came to you the very moment you trusted Christ and God was Father, with all the interests and so on. That's Abba Father.
So is there any particular reason why it's Abba Father here, as of course in Mark's Gospel, the Lord in the garden, he prayed Abba Father?
Go ahead. Abba, and it's not Abba Father, it's Abba comma, and it's not Daddy. It's not familiarity here. You know, dear people, I don't know what it's intimacy and dignity, but it's not familiarity. I don't like to see, the whole idea now is that you stand up and you take part and lead a congregation of the Lord's holy people in prayer with your shirt neckline open in your hand, your father, and a pair of trainers on. That's the modern Christianity, and as far as I can see, it has lost the flavour of reverence that was characteristic of first century Christianity. We have been brought into a place of dignity and intimacy, but there's no room for familiarity or irreverence. And this idea, I've heard a brethren say that this means daddy. This is just a child, daddy, da, 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 this Abba. Don't accept that at all, because that's not true.
No.
It's an intimate term, but not a familiar term. Sorry, it's not a familiar term.
I just can't remember the authority which I was reading, David, but it was stated that in a Jewish home where there's a servant, a household servant, and a son, the servant always addressed his master as father. Only the son was allowed to address his father as Abba.
Mm-hmm.
It's a privilege, a mark of sonship.
Okay, so that's certainly... We have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear. We are not saying about, I wonder what God put us out of the family. A slave could be evicted at any time, but a son was there to stay. In the freedom and security of sonship, we're not cringing in fear. We enjoy the relaxation of conscious intimacy with this prince. And we're not doing it, you say, but that's a bold thing. That's a very bold thing to call God Father. No. The Apostle Paul says, when you call God your Father, it's the Holy Spirit. So it's not a little piece of rashness or human boldness. He says it's the Holy Spirit, actually. In Galatians, it's the Holy Spirit speaking Abba Father in our hearts. Here, it's the Holy Spirit speaking Abba Father back that way. So the whole cycle is complete and the relationship enjoyed. Now, what about the witness of the Spirit? We've had the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit, now, I don't take it here that the leading of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Some people put themselves into an awful worry, like what colour of tie am I going to wear today? And the Holy Spirit guide me, what, or do I go to Zellers, or do I go to wherever you have here? Marks and Spencer.
Sears.
Sears.
Well,
go for the cheapest one. Right? That's the only guidance you'll need. And people have the lead into the whole, and they know what side of the street to walk down. They know all these kind of things. This has nothing to do with that. This is the Holy Spirit leading the believer into the enjoyment of relationship with God. Leading the believer into the Father's presence. Not talking about the choices of everyday life. And as he does that, we enjoy the intimacy of this relationship. And we also enjoy the inheritance, because that's children. Now, verse 16 and 17. The brethren are also sons, but they're children. They have a tie by birth. They haven't only been placed, but they've been born. And as children in the family with a birth tie, they look forward to the great inheritance that will be the family's inheritance. And heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You can hardly grasp it. All that God is, our brother here read last night that God has appointed Christ to be quite wealthy. He has appointed Christ to be heir of all things. The whole universe has been appointed for the satisfaction of the man of Calvary. God has appointed us as co-heirs with him. We too shall reign, for he will not wear his crown of joy alone.
Mr. Gilliland, would you rule out the interpretation or the application from verse 12 down? Would you rule out that Paul is bringing out here that the only adequate power in a Christian's life is the power of the indwelling Spirit. And that in verse 12, we're debtors, not to the flesh. I think it runs right on down. That if we're going to live life indeed, it's not going to be under the bondage of the law or in the works of the flesh. Actually, the three enemies are dealt with. Chapter, aren't they? The flesh and the world and the devil.
Mm-hmm.
And that this is the sort of the two natures of the believer. You wouldn't allow that here?
Oh, no. Brother Earl, no. You and I will be friends, but most definitely not. So there you are. I can't be any stronger than that. But now, what you mentioned, I would see very, very much in Galatians 5. And the flesh and the spirit in Galatians 5 are two principles in the one man. But when you come to Romans 8, the flesh and the spirit are not two principles in one man, it's two men. Two different men. A man has the Spirit or he doesn't have it. And I don't see that internal warfare. That's the end of chapter 7 even as well. I think it's two different characteristics of life. Although, I don't want to take away from what you say, the only way that a Christian can live and please God is to be in the ungrieved power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to make, you know, they used to tell in the old country about the man that had the cottage meeting, came home to the folks. You've heard this 3,220 times. And how did you get on tonight? Oh, he says, well, it was very encouraging. He says, we're full up. He says, we're 23 there. Good. Come back the next night. How did you get? Oh, very encouraging. We're full. We're 32 there. Come back the third night. How? Oh, better still, we're full tonight again. We're 37 there. The people said, now, you were full on the first night with 23, and you were full on the second night with 32, and then 37. How come? Oh, he says, very simple. He says, on the second and third night, we moved out some furniture, and we made more room. Now, dear people, you can't have any more of the Holy Spirit, but maybe if you put out a wee bit of furniture, he might have more space in your life. Put out a wee bit of luggage. Things that are carnal and fleshly and just belong to the natural man and the Adam man, put those things out, and that will link with what our brother. And we can do that in the energy of the Holy Spirit, and as we make more room for him, we'll be happier Christians. That's why many Christians are miserable, because they're trying to live a spiritual life and at the same time catering to as much of the flesh as possible. Starve the flesh and cater to the Holy Spirit, and your life will have liberty and joy and peace in a practical sense. And we have the doctrinal foundation for that here. Now,
Brother, just before you pass on, just for the sake of younger believers, in our version here in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness. There has been talk around that the Spirit of God is really not a personality in deity. He is rather just an energy.
Yeah.
Here we have Himself.
I really appreciate that, and we'll get that later on in Mr. Bentley's Bible reading Monday in the Will of God. Again, you get the word itself, but it should be Himself.
Mm-hmm.
And we have the Holy Spirit as much personality as the Father.
Amen.
Or as the Lord Jesus. And He witnesses with our spirit. We've had Him leading, and now He's a witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I'm looking at my watch here, and I think we'll have to go into this next great section. We've had a new position, and we've had a new presence, and we've had a new privilege. Through the Spirit, we enjoy fellowship with God as Father. Now we have a new prospect. We have glory. And the Apostle tells us in verse 18, he gives us the scale of glory. He says, it's not even worthy to be compared. He says, the scale of this coming glory, it far outweighs all the sufferings of this present time. Then we have the scope of glory. You notice in verse number 19, he speaks about the creature or creation. Verse number 20, he speaks about creation. In verse 21, he speaks about creation or the creature. And in verse 22, creation. Four verses, each one of them speak about creation. You see, the plans of God, dear Christians, it's not just taking us to heaven. God has in mind to bless creation. And the work of Christ will touch creation. The scale of glory and the scope of glory, renovating this world. And then we have the sureness of glory. From verse 23 to verse 25, he says, not only has creation hope, and not only does creation wait, and not only does creation groan, but he says, we hope, and we wait, and we groan. And he said, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that first fruits gives the absolute guarantee that glory will dawn and we will share. Now that's just the framework we have. We have a few minutes here.
You see here that this shows us something of the extent of the fall of Adam, that it affected the creation so much. that the whole thing has to be reworked again, if that's a proper term to use here, when Christ comes. Would you say that, brother?
You see, now just look at these verses, maybe verse 18 for a second. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, do you see verse 17? He speaks about suffering with Christ. But then in verse 18, he goes wider, and he speaks about all the sufferings that are known in this world. And I reckon, he said, if there was a man knew a bit about suffering, it was this man. And he said, our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He said it will be massively fabulous, this brilliant glory that is coming. It will make the sufferings look as minuscule.
Mm-hmm.
But you say, how do you know Paul is going to be so great? He says, I'll tell you. The whole creation's waiting for it.
That's right.
He said the whole creation, the universe is on the tiptoe of expectation, waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God. No. Did you hear this?
Sons of God.
The whole creation. The cows and the fish and the trees, all of subhuman creation, they're in suspense, waiting on the manifestation of the sons of God. When the head fell,
right,
the creation came down.
Right.
When the ears appear, creation will be decorated with a bridal beauty that will eclipse the beauty that it had even in the early chapters of Genesis. When we get our true position as the sons of God, and he said the whole creation's waiting, that's the suspense of creation. Verse number 20, he speaks about the slavery and the subjection of creation. 20 and 21. And then verse number 22, he speaks about the suffering of creation. And as our brother Blair has said, the whole creation is groaning. Animals groan. The fields can't bear the crops they should bear. Tsunamis break upon the shores of this creation. Some of you, dear people, live on earthquake zone. The whole creation is groaning. But thank God there's a day coming when it will all be released from the shackles of bondage.
Yeah.
Into the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. It will never be brought into the glory of the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
No. Their glory, our glory, will be unique. But when we appear in glory, creation will be introduced into the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. That will be, you know what will happen then? Just think of this morning. You see, when that comes back and the mountains are changed and the seas are changed and everything is renovated, beautiful British Columbia will then become as beautiful as Ireland. And the whole creation will celebrate. And the Lord will bring creation into harmony with the Emerald Isle and with everlasting glory. It'll be a great day. You know, it doesn't finish with us. Salvation. People say, oh, I'm going to be in heaven. If that's all you think about, dear Christian, you're a selfish little Christian.
Mm-hmm.
It goes away beyond us, touches the nation and touches the universe. What Christ did at Calvary has universal and eternal ramifications.
Amen,
not even there's not even within a hound's whisker of limited atonement to be found in the Bible.
Amen.
Because the work of Calvary will reach out to every part. And he talks about the longing of creation and the labor of creation and the limitations of creation and the liberation of creation. He says it will all happen. That's how great it's going to be. The world will do a dance when the sons of God are out on public display. Mm-hmm. Tell you, it's no wonder we're stretching our necks. Sorry, Brother Eric, you go ahead there for just a minute or two.
Well, in verse 19, it's the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he shall appear, that's when the sons of God will be manifested. Mm-hmm. So when he comes out from heaven in Revelation chapter 19, that's his appearing, and it will affect creation.
Exactly.
Now, in kind of verse 21, it's not now the appearing, it's the kingdom with all its glory. And so in the two verses you've got that thought of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he appears, we should be manifested as the sons of God, and it will affect creation. But of course, in verse 21, when the kingdom is set up, then of course all the groaning is ceased, and the creation will be brought to the liberty of the glory of the Son.
And in the meantime, this is just as we close, this is verses 23, 4 and 5. In the meantime, we have another hope. Before creation ever gets its day of bliss, we will get the redemption of the body. We will enjoy the release that Calvary has purchased for us. We enjoy now a spiritual release, but it'll be great when we get the physical release. No more of these things. Some of you people are so disadvantaged I can even see you're having to wear spectacles. Not need those anymore. No more hearing aids. They will all be gone. We will get the redemption of the body. And we are eagerly, earnestly, expectantly waiting. And it's the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean, I don't think that that means that we have got the first wee piece of the Spirit 30% and God will give us the other 70. If the Holy Spirit is a person, you either have him completely or you don't have him at all. But what this means is that if God has given us the Holy Spirit now, his presence with us is the place that the rest of the vast inheritance will definitely be ours. Dear Christians, the Holy Spirit delivers, as verses 1 to 4. The Holy Spirit distinguishes the regenerate and the unregenerate. That's verses 5 to 8. The Holy Spirit dwells. That's verses 7. Verses 9 to 11. The Holy Spirit directs and leads us into the presence of God where we appreciate him as Father. And the Holy Spirit destines every sin for eternal glory. May God help us to appreciate just the largeness and the wonder and the glory of the sons of God.
Now, that has been closing, Brother, could I ask you one question if you'd see a distinction between our groaning and the groaning of creation?
In the sense that I take it, and our brother knows this very well, that the groaning of creation is produced by the suffering and the frustration and the vanity. It can't achieve its true potential. Mind you, it'll be a great day when every acre of ground look at how much of Canada's lost. You can't do a thing with it. You've been working on it for centuries. Can't do a thing with it. Millions of square miles, tens of thousands of square miles, nothing been done. Every acre of ground will grow as much grain as it's possible for it to grow. It groans because of the present limitation and the suffering. We don't just groan because of the suffering. We groan because of the Holy Spirit putting the sympathies of deity in our hearts. That's a lovely hymn of Edward Denny. Thy sympathy and hopes are ours. We long, O Lord, to see creation all below above redeemed and blessed by thee. That's just where Romans 8 has taken us, and we continue with our brother's Bible reading. Thank you, brethren, for all your help. I had to do quite a bit of talking to get through the passage, and I appreciate the coordination and cooperation of all. Thank you in the Lord's name.